First Timothy 3, let's pray, and then we'll get at her. Father, we thank you for today. It's good to be in your word. It's good to gather together as the body of Christ. It's good to gather together as people who have a desire to know truth, regardless of where, again, we are at on our journey of faith, whether we're on the front end just seeking for answers in the midst of a world that seems to be suggesting many different avenues to truth, if in fact there is... there is even the discussion that there is truth, Father. So, Father, we recognize that people have a lot of different things they are considering. And so if those individuals are here with us this morning, at least some of them, I pray that they would see you today, that they would see truth today, that they would at least be spurred on in their journey with you. For those of us that do know you, I pray that today would be another opportunity for us to grow in our knowledge, in our depth of insight, so that we would become further equipped, so that we could be the church as we scatter in a more complete way, Father, as we walk towards completeness, as we strive toward the prize, that upward calling of Jesus' likeness. So I just pray, regardless of where we're at this morning, whatever we bring in, that it is spurred on by your word working in us through the power of the Spirit. We also, Father, remember those that aren't with us, especially the India team. We pray for a blessing on them as they're probably looking towards sleep now. Just pray that they have a great night's rest. And as they work in the orphanage over the next 3 days, oh God, may they be Jesus there. Oh God, may they be Jesus there. May their hearts break like Jesus' heart broke over those that didn't know you, the hurting and the lost. And Father, I just pray that ministry happens again for your name's sake, for your glory's sake. So I thank you that things have gone well, and I just pray for this next week that there is just further excitement and praise over what takes place there. And as they come back, that they would have great stories to tell. And I pray for all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. We're going to be looking at teaching through all of chapter 3 this morning, which focuses on the role and the qualifications of elders and deacons. We're going to spend most of our time focusing on the office of elder. We're going to touch a little bit upon the office of deacon, but most of our time is going to be focused on the role of the elder. Teaching on eldership is difficult in the church for a variety of reasons. For some of you who are newer to the church, haven't grown up in the church, the whole discussion of eldership conjures up all sorts of weird images, right? Old people sitting around, you know, smoking cigars, big leather couches, right? Snifters of brandy in one hand, just kind of old gray geezers, right? Imparting some sort of wisdom on the rest of us. So you have that kind of picture, or you have the Jedi Council picture, right? Obi-Wan and Yoda hanging around, you know, imparting counsel on Luke. So you have that sort of mindset. Some of you, you've grown up in the church, but your experience with an elders board was negative because they were either underqualified or they were tyrannical or they divided the church or what have you. So you have a negative impression. So when I say elder, it doesn't conjure up a good image in your mind. Some of you, like my wife, she grew up in a Baptist church. Baptist churches, for the most part, don't have elders. They have deacons. They sort of confuse everything. And they just ignore. If you're a good Baptist here, welcome. All right, we're gonna look at that word elder today in the office of it. So it's confusing for you. Some of you growing up in churches that try to be super hip and cool, and they have different names, right? Leadership council, right? The super hip leadership council, those types of words that were used in connection with leadership. And so it's tough because we all bring in all sorts of experiences and images. And so my goal this morning is twofold. I want to describe what the elder does. What do they do? I mean, what's their role? And in connection with that, I want to talk about what are the qualifications of an elder? What are the qualifications of them? But before I do that, what I need to do this morning is I think I need to step back even further than just talking about the role of the elder, the qualifications, what they do, and all of that. And I need to at least give some basis for what the church is. The reason why I say that, the reason why I need to give some description about what the church is because if you have a misdirected opinion of the church, if you have even a negative opinion of the church, you won't really care about what the elder's role is. If you have a negative or an incomplete version of what the church's call is, you again won't have that You want to have a great need to understand what the role of leadership within the church is. The reason why I say that, if you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy 3, is that in verse 15, Paul says this about the church, second half of verse 15, when he says, the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. A buttress, fancy word for foundation, the ground of truth. So just in one verse, verse 15, Paul says that the church of the living God is to be the pillar and the foundation of truth. Now, if you don't think that, then you're not going to really care about the leadership of the church. So let me back up and give you a little bit of foundation, a little grounding for what the Bible says the church is to be. Words that it uses in connection with what the church is to be all about. Some of the more common words that are used in the scriptures regarding the church are words like, number one, the church is the bride of Christ. That's a special term, isn't it? Special title, the bride of Christ. We treat brides well, don't we? We treat brides with a certain measure of consideration. I remember when I was an adolescent, about 13, 14 years old, like many, many adolescents, didn't have a great relationship at that time with my parents, especially my mom. We just scrapped all the time, right? Just did. I was a jerk. I was just plain and simply a jerk most days when it came to my relationship with my mom. And I remember being on holidays with my parents. Things weren't really going well with my mom and me. We were staying in the same hotel room. It was bad, okay? And so I remember going away, went golfing one day with my dad. And we were driving back to the hotel, and my dad said to me, Norm, I want you to start treating your mom better. I replied, I still can't believe I replied this way. I said, why? Why? He looked at me, and he said to me, because she's my wife. Woo-hoo! It still catches me right here when I say that. And I knew that. I knew that here. But it was the first time my dad looked at me man to man and said, you better treat my lady better. We treat brides well. At least we should. It pains me in some circles, and I've really seen this in seminary classes, but I hear it in a lot of places where people find it very easy to take shots at the Church of the Living God. It's really easy to throw rocks at the church when you do nothing in it. It's really easy to do that. It's okay, I think, to question things going on in church. Have no problem with that. It's okay to talk about, you know, maybe where the church is going down wrong roads. I think that's a good thing. But I do think we need to have some measure of caution on how we talk about the bride of Jesus. So one of the words that is used in connection with the church is the bride of Christ. Another one that is common, probably the second most common usage in the scriptures about the church, is it is to be the body of Christ. Use that a lot. I talk about that a lot. This is a really important title for those of you who have grown up in a situation in a church where you were really encouraged to step back from the world, not to brush up against culture, not to go into the world, but to separate yourself from it. Sort of this idea that if you hide yourself and you huddle with other Christians, you'll be okay. That some of that stuff won't rub off on you. The only problem with that, it's really two problems with that, is number one, it fails to remember that we're all sinners, right? We're all at the same place, right? Huddling with another bunch of Christians isn't going to change that, right? It may hide you from certain things, but it doesn't change who you are. The second thing, and the more important aspect of this, is that Christianity is about heart change, not behavior modification. That's really important to understand. I was a youth pastor for 12 years, right? They're like, when you're a youth pastor 12, you're like 12 dog years. It's like 50 real years, right? A youth pastor for 12 years, and I saw parents try to modify behavior without changing the heart all the time by hiding their kids. By hiding their kids. So they keep them away from things, trying to modify behavior without ever going after the heart. And why do their kids tube it when they graduate? It's not because all of a sudden they have a bunch of freedom. It's because their hearts haven't been changed. And their example are their folks. So we're to be the body of Christ. As Jesus prayed for us in John 17, as he was praying on behalf of the disciples, the followers of Jesus, he prayed this in John 17, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. So we're to be the body of Christ. The hands, the feet, the mouth of Jesus. That's why Jesus said, you know what? It's a good thing I'm leaving. Because I'm going to send the helper, the paraclete, and you will do greater things, I would suggest, in volume, unless some of you are walking on water, all right? Greater things in volume, unless you're, some of you are raising yourself from the dead, which is a good, that's a great thing. Greater thing in volume. Why? Because the Spirit will be in us. There are more of us. We are the aroma of Jesus. We are the body of Christ. In addition to that, in Ephesians 3, Paul writes that the church is to be the manifold wisdom of God. In addition to that, in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes that the church is the glory of Christ as well. And this takes us back to our text. And this lays the groundwork for why I'm suggesting all of this as a beginning place. Paul writes, and I remind you, I've already read it, that the church is to be the pillar, the foundation of truth. What is that truth? That truth is found in verse 16. I'll look at that in depth with you as we close our time together. Therefore, when it comes to the truth of the gospel, the truth is the church is to be about two things when it comes to the truth of the gospel: defending it and proclaiming it. Emphasizing one over the other is problematic. You show me a church that emphasizes truth, right? Declares truth without proclaiming truth, I'll show you a church that's irrelevant, not making any difference. Show me a church that's all about proclamation, right? All about going out, but not holding fast to truth, and I will show you a church that's going to lead people down wrong roads. Both are vital, both are key. So all of this stuff here at the beginning point, what the church is, the bride, the body, the glory, the wisdom, the pillar, the buttress, and what the truth is, what the church is to be all about, defending and proclaiming the gospel, lays the foundation for the importance of making sure that proper leadership of the church is put in place. If you don't get that, again, leadership doesn't make any difference. However, if you do see the church here, in light of those descriptions, then you will go, boy, we better make sure that we deal with this right. Boy, we better make sure that we filter our decisions through something that is bigger than just us, which takes us to God's Word, 1 Timothy 3. In every church that Paul planted, he raised up elders in it. I want you to show, I think this is on the screen behind me, in Acts 14, we read this. Acts 14, is it on there? Thank you, brother. And when they, I think it's a brother up there, I'm not sure who's running that. I can't see, I'm blind after three rows. So if you fall asleep, I never see you, so you're okay. Acts 14, 23, and when they had appointed, this is Paul and Barnabas, elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And in Titus 1, 5, I'll read it for you. You can look on there if you like. You don't have to. In Titus 1, 5, Paul's instruction to Titus says this: this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I had directed you. So every time Paul planted a church, soon thereafter, after a time of training and discipleship, he raised up elders in every church. Our call as a planted church is to raise up elders for this place. We are doing that over the next month. We've been in training, taking elders through a 12-week curriculum, 12-week training period. We've been in existence for a couple of years. We're walking towards that end. You'll talk about that more in your small groups this week. That's a part of your small group study this week. So let me walk through this. Let's begin. This is going to seem more like teaching and giving lists today, but this is vital for us. Let me ask the question to begin our time. What does the elder do? What does the elder do? Well, in its simplest form, elders govern the church. That's why we use the term overseer in connection with elders. Elder, overseer, bishop, words that are used synonymously within the scriptures to describe their title. Elders oversee the church. They gauge the health of the church and ensure that the church stays on mission in unity in regards to its function, its daily function. What are some of the daily, or let me put it this way, what are some of the duties of elders as spelled out in the scriptures? Let me give you these really fast. We're not going to look at any of these texts, but you can look it up on your own if you'd like. 1 Timothy 5 says that elders are to rule well. 1 Timothy 3 say they are to manage the church. 1 Peter 5 says that they are to shepherd the church. Hebrews 13:17 says they will give an account for how they lead. Hebrews 13:7 says they are to live a life worth imitating. Acts 20 says they are to keep watch over the church. And in Matthew 18, there's an inference to them as people of discipline. They are to carry out discipline within the church. In addition to these governing roles, one of the aspects of the elder of the church is they have to be able to teach. We'll get this a little bit later. I'll emphasize this a little bit more as we walk through. But this is the main line of demarcation between the office of elder and deacon. Elders have to be able to teach. That has to be a part of their makeup. Doesn't mean they have to be able to preach. It just means they have to be able to teach what the scriptures say. Does that mean that if you have a teaching gift, that automatically means that you are an elder? No. It just means that it has to be at least a part of the elder's function, the role of the elder. Does that mean if you're a deacon, you don't have a teaching gift? No. It just means if you're an elder, you have to be able to teach. You have to be able to take people to the scriptures and explain what goes on in them. Explain beliefs biblically. There's a lot of places that talk about this. Ephesians 4, 1 Timothy 5, Titus 1. In listing these duties, when I use words like govern, shepherd, rule, right, keep watch, discipline, big time words, and it points and emphasizes the fact that with the role of elder comes a measure of authority within the church. Right? That's why, and let's make sure that we all understand this, that's why the qualifications of an elder is so lengthy. Because if you get the wrong person in the place of elder who doesn't understand the calling and they abuse that authority, I will show you a church that is in trouble. That's why, for example, as one pastor put it, better to have no elders at all than to have the wrong elders. And I agree with that. There's a lot of people that get themselves in trouble in all variety of ministry areas where they think, well, you know what, we don't have anybody stepping up, so let's just put somebody in there. No, I would argue the exact opposite needs to take place. That if God is calling someone to something, He will bring that person there. You don't have to force the issue. It's better to have no elders than to have the wrong ones. Peter, in recognizing the potential for some abuse in this position, he instructs those that are in the position of elder to, and I'll quote him from 1 Peter 5, to not domineer over those in their charge, but be examples to the flock. Paul talks about the role of that he played in the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 1 when he says, not that we lorded over your faith, but we worked with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. So, is there a position of authority that comes with elder? Yes. Is it a position that allows itself to dominate over the church? Absolutely not. There's not a lording, there's not a dominating, it is servant leadership as Jesus models and exemplifies. That's why the qualifications are so lengthy, which takes us to 1 Timothy chapter 3. What are the qualifications? With all of that as a preface, what are the qualifications of elders? Well, first off, as a way of reminder from last week, we hold to a complementarian view of leadership within the church. What does that mean? If you weren't here last week, download the podcast from last week. But what do we hold to? We hold that ministry, involvement in the church is availed to both men and women without exception, except for one. That the role of elder is an office that is exclusive to qualified men. And included with that is the role or the office or the ministry of the pulpit. So missions, leading a Bible study, leading a ministry area, serving in worship, communion, providing direction and guidance, availed to both men and women, except with one exception, the office of elder, and connected to that pulpit ministry. Now, let me say this. Recognize one thing as before I go on. This will be the hardest thing I say today. I've heard there's some disagreement over that. Isn't that crazy? I've heard there's disagreement. I'm like, what? Really? I didn't know that. There's disagreement over that. Let me say this. Are we okay with disagreement over this at Westside? Absolutely. Are we okay with dialogue over this at Westside? Absolutely. I write the Bible studies at Westside that most of you go through. If I didn't want you to talk about it, I would have said, let's cancel Bible study this week, all right? Let's have bowling night, all right? Let's just kind of move on. No, we want dialogue. We do. Do I have the time or energy to meet with every single one of you, all 450 of you that call Westside home? I don't. This is my discipleship teaching time. But I want dialogue. I want debate. That's why we encourage you to go to a small group. So dialogue and discussion over that. So let's put this in really practical terms. Can you be a part of Westside and serve at Westside in all of the areas that we offer and disagree over this? So serve as a Bible study leader, serve in other areas, and disagree with this, and dialogue over this. Yeah, you can. You can disagree. Can you be a member and disagree? Absolutely. So it's open for dialogue. It's open for discussion. But let me put this way. It's not open for debate. It's not open for debate. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that, and this is where I say I'm going to sound the toughest in all of my time here, is this. If you hear what the leadership, what we'll formalize as an elders board here in a couple of weeks, and the pastoral leadership of this church, and you go, I disagree, but I like what the church is all about. I like where it's going. I like what it stands for. I want to be a part of that. Then what we ask is that you submit to the leadership, because we are the elders board as we formalize this, the leaders of the church. This is where we have come to a conclusion on. So you say, well, I disagree, but I still like, I'm going to submit under the leadership of the church. We ask, however, if you go, you know, I totally disagree, and you know what, this really troubles me, and I don't think I can serve here, I don't think I want to attend here, then we just ask you to find a church that works well for you. And I don't say that harshly. There are a lot of churches, in fact, I would say 90% of all churches in the city of Vancouver disagree with our stand. Now, this is why I say this harshly. This is where I sound tough when I say it. I'm not meaning to sound tough, but this is the reason that's a foundation for why I say all this. I will not allow this discussion to divide and bring division at Westside. I won't. It's not up for debate. It will never be on a membership agenda. We're not going to talk about it. Why? It's an open-hand issue. It's open-handed. It won't divide this church. I will not allow a non-essential issue to divide another church and to put a blot on the gospel of Jesus. I would rather shut the doors of Westside. I would. So all I ask is, if you, in under this discussion, go, I'm going to be problematic to Westside, then I ask you, and I say this with love, don't bring division here. Don't. Don't allow Satan to use you to bring division here. Just don't do it. Again, lots of churches in the city. And I don't say that to kick you out. I want you to stay. Hear me on that. But more important than you feeling like I'm slapping your hand, more important to me is the gospel of Jesus. More important is the model of this church. More important is the witness of this church. And the last thing we need in this city is another church that divides and just wastes its time. We ain't going to be about that. And so that's why I ask you. Disagree, hate me. Hate me. I can take it. I can take it. I really can. I'm so utterly convinced of my teaching in this regard. Send me emails. I've read the book. I guarantee you, I've read the book. I've sat in the class. I've listened to that guy. I know about seminaries in this city. I know about churches in this city. I do. I get it. I love you. I hope you can love me back. I do. Here's the exception. If I ever come up and say, you know what, Jesus is not the way, Jesus isn't God, split the church. Fire me, stand up in the middle, get rid of me, throw me out the back door. That's worth dividing the church over. Not a non-essential issue. Is that cool? Okay. Here we go. Sometimes you got to be a little bit tough. That's why I go home and sedate myself with nachos. Here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We got to go through a lot of stuff. I don't know what you're wasting your time listening to me for. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. We got to go through this really quick here. Verse 1, what are the qualifications? Qualifications, number 1, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Okay, a couple things here. We see the first qualification for an elder. He needs to aspire and desire the office. He needs to. He needs to want it. Peter puts it a different way when Peter talks about how those serving in the office of elder should not serve under compulsion. They should not serve under compulsion. They got to aspire and desire it. Is it wrong to want to aspire and desire something when it comes to leadership in the church? No, it's a good thing. You should aspire. You should desire it. The second thing, now let me put it this way. Just simply because you aspire and desire it, doesn't mean you're qualified for it. Okay? There's a lot of people that aspire and desire things that are not qualified for them. Okay? So desire and aspire and feeling called, quote unquote, for something doesn't necessarily mean you should be in that. That's why we walk through the qualifications. Okay? That's why we walk through the qualifications. The second thing that we note here in verse 1 is that it is a noble task. Why is it a noble task? Well, this goes back to what the church is to be all about. Acts chapter 20 puts it this way. Pay careful attention, I think this is on the screen behind me, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. Why is it a noble task? Because we're talking about the church. The bride of Jesus. The bride of Jesus that was purchased by Jesus by the shedding of his blood. So those are the first qualifications. Okay? Number one qualification, he needs to desire, aspire to it. And second thing we need to note is that it is a noble task. Verse 2, therefore, because it is a noble task, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. This is sort of an umbrella statement of sorts, which speaks of being free from any disgraceful stain of character, which may lead to the discrediting of the gospel. It doesn't mean perfection. Praise God. Right? It means consistency of character. One's reputation is good. Public sinful behavior has been conquered. It has connected to it Paul's often used phrase that we have seen in 1 Timothy, comes up again in 2 Timothy and in Titus, the phrase good conscience. So one needs to be of good conscience in their character. Consistency. Doesn't mean perfection, means consistency. Second thing, the husband of one wife. And I don't think this is a coincidence that this follows right after above reproach. Because I think what Paul is doing here is emphasizing that the first and foremost area an elder has to have above reproach in their life is their marital and their sexual lives. Lots of ideas connected to this, some being that some people talk, because it's kind of a weird phrase, right? Husband of one wife. I mean, what does that mean? Right? What does that mean? Some people suggest that an elder must be married, that no singles are allowed. Some say it's just a preaching against polygamy. Some say that it means that you can't be divorced or remarried, remarried widow. All these are problematic for one reason or another. How we take this to be read here at Westside is that if you are married, you must be a faithful and loving husband. Can you be single and be an elder? Paul was. Okay, so let's get rid of that. Can you be divorced? Just depends. Depends on the situation, the timing, the events surrounding. Every situation is different. That's why we walk through discussion and prayer as we consider those aspects. It just simply means, the best way of reading this is that you're a one-woman kind of man. Can you be single again? Sure. All of those things. Okay, let's walk through these next few together. Sober-minded means temperate. You're well-balanced, clear-headed. Self-control speaks to the previous. There's a strong connection to the previous discussion of sober-minded. Really speaks of keeping an objective perspective in the face of conflict and disagreements. What's the best way of helping you understand this? Elders can't be singularly agenda-driven. They have to have the whole church in mind. I have served on elders' boards where I've watched an elder say nothing all year, get to one thing on the calendar, and start freaking out. Right? Missions trip. Freaking out. Say nothing for 11 months. Mission. Freaking out. Right? Elders that were brought into the church through a program, and doggone it, that program is never going away. Right? has a relationship with a friend, right? I don't want to, you know, disappoint the friend, so we're never going to touch that friend's ministry area. You can't have that mindset. You got to have the whole church in mind. You have to see the church over. If you just see it through the lens of what you are involved in, what's really important to you, that's problematic to an elder. Respectable. Just speaks of proper behavior and virtue. If you bring up an elder and present an elder to be affirmed and you go, what? Are you nuts? That's problematic. That's respectable. That a person says, yeah, I can totally see that. I can totally see that. It also speaks of a keen self-awareness. I like how one elder or one pastor put it connected to this. An elder's board is not a place for self-discovery. You should be able to go to an elder and go, tell me about what your weaknesses and strengths are, and they would go right away. They have an understanding of it. Is it a place of growth? Sure, but not self-discovery. Hospitable. Now, why is this in here? Hospitable seems kind of nice, right? Hospitable? Why is this here? It doesn't seem all that significant. Well, two reasons that I see why hospitality is put in here, why the elder needs to be hospitable. First of all, it's a tangible expression of love for the flock. It's a tangible expression. Secondly, hospitality is more than fellowship. Hospitality is more than fellowship. Hospitality speaks to the idea of you being a person who brings in the lost, the hurting, the stranger, the not yet have come to Jesus individual that you rub up against. So it speaks to the call of the church to be about proclamation. So it's a tangible love to the flock, to the church. It's also an expression of evangelism and mission to the rest of the city. Show me a person that's not hospitable. I'll show you a person that's not on call for mission. Are they involved? Are they involved? Lastly, in verse 2, they're able to teach. This is knowledge, readiness, and ability. Look at Titus. Hang a right. Titus 1:9 says this in regards to the teaching role of the elder. Says this. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So they need to be able to go, you believe that? Let me show you what the Bible says. They need to have a grasp of the word. They need to have a grasp of sound doctrine. They need to be able to sit in a Bible study and go, let me show you why we believe this. Okay, so they need to be able to teach. Doesn't mean they need to be able to preach. It just means they need to be able to teach. Verse 3, not a drunkard. Means they're not addicted to wine. Paul is not prohibiting the use of wine. Praise God. He's saying, don't be a drunkard. Don't be addicted to it. Don't be a drunkard. Not violent. Great word. Pugnacious, right? A pugilist, Mike Tyson-like, right? Bad-tempered and out of control. This is a person, you ever get into situations where you're in a meeting, something comes up, and a person, they're just ready to scrap, right? Just ready to fight, right? Maybe not with, but just ready to scrap. What Paul is saying is they can't be violent. They can't be ready, bad-tempered, and out of control. Is it wrong to get angry? No, it's not wrong to get angry. It's what you do in your anger or don't do in your anger that's wrong, okay? It's not wrong yet. God is slow to anger. In fact, I would argue that it is wrong not to get angry at times. It's wrong not to look at certain things going on in our world and not be angry about it. All right? So we need to be not violent, but the opposite of this is gentle. Absolute opposite of pugnacious. Being gracious and understanding, especially with dealing with the errant, with the people that are going through difficulty, that we're dealing with them gently. Not quarrelsome. This one, I think, is so pertinent today. This is one who seeks unity and peace, regardless of how hard it is to seek unity and peace, regardless of the cost. There is no room for a contrarian on an elder's board. There's no room for one that says, I want to play the role of devil's advocate. There is no room for an advocate of the devil on an elder's board. Okay? There's no room for that individual. There's other words that are used on the street in regards to these type of people, all right? But there are people that just get their kicks out of playing the other side. They bring nothing to the table. They just think asking questions, playing it aside, makes them kind of wise, when all they are doing is demonstrating their folly because they stand for nothing. They stand for nothing. Not a lover of money. Pretty self-explanatory. Paul talks about this a lot in the pastoral epistles. Speaks out especially against those false teachers that are into ministry for financial gain. We see this a lot. You just turn on the TV and you see some of this stuff. Okay? Teach for financial gain. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Quite simply, does this mean that your kids are perfect? No, it doesn't mean your kids are perfect. I think what Jesus is saying here is this. If you can't manage your kids, if you can't care for your household, don't touch mine and my household. If you can't care, take care of, provide for your kids and your wife, please leave mine alone. This is key. There's a lot of worse examples of this are pastors. Right? Pastors who have, through time, demonstrated that they care for the church and have left their kids in the wake. This is a very important qualification for an elder. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Is there anything wrong with being a new convert? No, it just means that you have not yet been around the block enough to grow in the maturity of your walk with Jesus. Is it speaking about youth here? No. Can you be young and be an elder? Yes, it's talking about walking with Jesus. It's exactly the reason why Paul says to Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But you need to be able to be in a place of maturity where you can set an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, and love. Why is there a connection between a young convert and conceit or puffed up or proud? I think the reason for this is the longer you walk with Jesus, the greater understanding you have of your own depth of depravity. As you walk with Jesus, you become to recognize very quickly those choices that you make pride-based and ego-driven. Show me a person who has walked with Jesus closely for a long period of time. I will show you a person who has a great understanding of who they are without Jesus and who they are because of Jesus. That's why they can't be a recent convert. Verse 7. Moreover, he must be thought of by outsiders, well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not later fall in disgrace into a snare of the devil. In reality, except for the pastoral staff, the people that know elders best, who are serving as elders outside of the church, are the people that they work with. Their reputation needs to be good. In other words, even if they work with people, hang out with people, spend time with people that totally disagree with their theology, those same people shouldn't be surprised that they are serving in leadership in a church. They need to be well thought of. Their reputation needs to be good. You can really wrap up the qualifications for the elder this way. Their doctrine and their life need to be sound. A desire and a calling mixed in with soberness. You walk through a list like this. If you're a person aspiring, desiring, thinking about walking through the whole idea of serving in the office of eldership, nobody should stand up and go, oh yeah, I got it going on. Oh yeah, that's me. That's me to a T. Right? You walk through these, the right reaction is, God, if you're calling me to this, it's by your strength and your grace. Because I don't know an individual could look at these and go, that's my life verse. These are my life path. This is me. They should put my picture of 1 Timothy 3. Right? It's not. So there is a calling, an aspiring called by God with soberness and an understanding of what these qualifications are. Let's read verses 8 to 13, which Paul goes on to talk about deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons. If they prove themselves blameless, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let me go through this very quickly. A couple things here. Similar requirements to the elder with the exception of the teaching role. There's no mention of teaching role here with deacons. So similar though, lifestyle, consistency of character, very much like the elder's qualifications. The second thing here is we see the inclusion of women here. The deacon's wife. There are some, by the way, some churches that would hold to the fact that women can't serve as deacons either. I don't agree with that whatsoever for a couple of reasons. If that's true, when it mentions here wives likewise, it says basically that that would be what the deacon's wife needs to be like. That's not a qualification opportunity. I would disagree, and the reason for it is twofold. One is, if that's true, then the qualifications of a deacon are more exhaustive than that of the elder, where it doesn't mention the elder's wife. Number two is, and this takes, I think, all controversy about this, in Romans 16, Paul mentions Phoebe as a deaconess. Okay? So we don't agree with that. We hold a moderate view, like I said last week, in regards to this. Let me give you in practical terms as we close our time. What is the difference between an elder and deacon? Well, as one author put it that I read this week, elders work on the ministry, deacons work in the ministry. There is not an exhaustive job description for a deacon. Why is that? Because I think the world is their oyster, so to speak. The elders oversee. The elders teach. The elders rule like Jesus ruled. The deacons help them to that end. So deacons can serve in a myriad, a veritable cornucopia, right, of places. There's no limit. So there's no job description. The best example, although there it's not spelled out specifically, that I think we get a picture of this is Acts 6. Most of you know the situation in Acts 6 where there were individuals led by Stephen that were raised to help out in the serving of widows, right? Widows so that the apostles could give themselves to prayer and to teaching. It doesn't use the word deacon there, but most likely that's where this comes out of. So that's the difference between deacon and elder. There's a third aspect that's highlighted in here. It's seen in verse 10. It says, let them also be tested first. I think that word also includes overseers or elders, basically saying deacons and elders need to be tested first. How do we test one? I don't have a great, you know, way of describing testing. I will say this. If you're new to the church, one of the things that I like to see, and I know this is consistent with many people that I work with or talk about in this regard, I just like to see you hang around for a while. Go to a Bible study. Tear down a chair. Shake a hand on a Sunday. I get really worried when people come into the church and the first week they're talking about leading something. It scares me. Show yourself. Be involved for a while. Prove yourself. Show up week after week after week. Participate. Pray. Give. Encourage. Help out. One of the reasons why we took a couple years before we started talking about the formalization of elders is, quite frankly, if you were to take a poll of where I stood about month two or three in the history of Westside Church and who I think they should be serving as an elder out of this group, well, I'm glad I didn't make that choice then. Some of those individuals flaked out, flamed out, wrote me emails and left. Right? Proved to be problematic. 10th church, last 3 months. Who do you like to serve? Well, are you flash powder? I use that term all the time. Are you flash powder? Right? Are you here and gone? Are you gone at the first sign of problems? Those types of things. I think there's testing in that. All right? Give yourself to some of those things. This brings us to the end. Let's finish our time by reading the last couple of verses. We've read verse 15, but let's read again, and I'll close with this. Why is all this important? Why do we spend a whole Sunday talking about elders and deacons? Paul answers the question, I believe, in these last three verses. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul uses these words. Why does he use the words pillar and buttress, as I emphasized at the beginning? Because I think the pillar relates to the church's call to display the word of truth. And the word buttress speaks of the foundation that we need to have to protect the truth regardless of the cost, both personally or corporately. We need to be about proclamation. We need to be about protection, which necessitates that we have proper leadership in place. Godly, Jesus-loving, gospel-proclaiming leadership. Steady, around the block, wisdom, knows the scriptures, committed to it, come the cost, regardless of the cost, that can stand up and say, this is what we believe, even if they got to take a lot of emails about it. Those are the kind of leaders we need to lead the church. That's why this is important. That's why this is important. What truth does Paul talk about? What is truth that is most important, as he highlights here? Well, it's, again, and we always come back to this because it is worthy of always coming back to, and that is, it's the person and work of Jesus. As Paul highlights in verse 16, Jesus Christ is God manifested in flesh, and even though he was rejected by his own people and killed on the cross, he was vindicated by the Spirit. How was he? Through miracles, and most importantly, God raising him from the dead. However, what man intended for harm, God used for good, in that Christ died for lost sinners, and therefore he was proclaimed to the nations, where they believed in the name of Jesus. At his ascension, Jesus was taken up in glory, as Paul writes here. But he will one day return and share his glory with all who have received him. The question we have as we close is, have you? Have you received him? Why is this all important? Why is this so vital? It's for that reason. We are the bride, the body, the glory, the wisdom, the pillar and buttress of Jesus. We have been entrusted with that message. So we need to treat well and with due care this body. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, that it gives direction and clarity. Father, a lot of this is just simply information, but in the midst of this, Father, is the call for us, because these qualifications are not just for a select few only. Father, we need to be individuals who are models, Father, who are of good proven character, who are of sound reputation, who are about proclamation. Father, this is a call for all of us. And so, Father, as we work through this as a church that is relatively new, give us wisdom and clarity. Help us to be a church that supports, that walks in unity with diversity, walks in unity with distinction, walks in unity with support, walks in unity with authority, walks in unity with disagreement at times. Father, because the most important thing is Jesus and the gospel. So thank you for this time and your word that gives this direction. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.